This morning, I would like to speak about the purpose of the fourth gospel in uplifting Christ before our eyes. As you know, we have four gospels. The first three were written around the time and before the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And for a time it seemed that three was enough. Why was there a need for a fourth gospel? When Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70 AD, many Jews fled away from Jerusalem and even Palestine to the surrounding nations, to Egypt and to Syria and even to Asia Minor, which is called Turkey today. Also, the one surviving apostle, the aged old Apostle John, moved away and settled down in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor or Turkey. Around the year 85 AD, the Jewish Council for the Dispersed Jews decided that too many Jews became Christians, and therefore began to order that in every synagogue in the world, a curse should be pronounced upon every Jew who would accept Jesus as the Messiah. Upon everyone who would go astray from Judaism. And that raised new questions about what really was Jesus of Nazareth. Was he the true Messiah? Many Jews began to rethink, is it worth to risk a curse? Was Jesus really the Messiah? And yet he was crucified? Or was he maybe a magnificent fraud that had deceived so many? In this critical situation of the early church, the primitive church, the fourth gospel was written because John saw a need to reconfirm Jewish Christians that they had made the right choice. And he writes at the end of his gospel in John chapter 20 what the purpose was of his gospel. So let us read it right from the scripture in John chapter 20 verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That was the purpose of the fourth gospel. And it was especially addressed to Jewish Christians. But we, as Gentile Christians, can benefit also especially from the fourth gospel, which is considered by many of Bible scholars to be the supreme gospel. In fact, I have a word here from the great reformer of the 16th century, Martin Luther. And Luther, the great reformer, he writes, John's gospel is the one fine, true, and chief gospel, and is far, far to be preferred over the other three and placed high above them. It teaches how to receive life eternal. It is therefore appropriate for us to concentrate on that gospel. And of course, in one morning devotional, we have to make a choice. Fortunately, it is made easy for us, because the Apostle John writes his whole gospel in a prologue, in a summary, in advance. And so we will concentrate on John 1, verses 1 through 18. Still a large portion, and we have to make another choice, so to speak. But in the prologue, we find all the seeds that are worked out in the other chapters of the fourth gospel. Let us proceed now to open John chapter 1. And let us read verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Scholars of the Gospel of John, and there are hundreds of them, and have written scores of books and thousands of articles, even today in the magazines outside of our church about the Gospel of John, have become convinced that the prologue is more written in a poetic form, and the rest of the gospel in a prose form. You know the difference. A poetic means it is a poem. And they believe that you can see already in the beginning that these short lines are a progressive parallelism, as the Jewish mind loves so much. In the beginning was the Word, and then the Word, that last word, is picked up and it is continued. That Word was with God. And then it is said, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So we have here a kind of closed unit that begins with in the beginning and ends with in the beginning. And so we have also in other verses, even 4 and 5 are considered stanzas in a sort of Christ psalm, as they call it. And this is beautiful, that the prologue of John's gospel is considered to be a Christian hymn, a Christ psalm for the early apostles and the early church, that begins with a doxology. All the other gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke begin with Bethlehem and Jesus born in the cradle, in the stable. But the fourth gospel does not do that. It goes beyond the stable and the birth of Jesus. It goes back to in the beginning, to a pre-existent Christ. That appeals to a Jew, because he recognizes these words from his own Bible. If you say to a Jew, in the beginning was the Word, every Jew says amen. Because that is Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And the Psalms, like Psalm 33, say he created by his word. He commanded and it stood there. He spoke and it was there. So if John begins to write for the Jewish mind, he begins to cover common ground. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. He has all the Jews with him. He says, and the Word was with God. They say amen again. He says, and the Word was God. And they ask, what do you mean? He says, he was with God in the beginning. They say, come on, tell us more about it. in the mind of the rabbis, God created the world not just through his word, but through his wisdom, a word of wisdom. And that's what they derived from Proverbs chapter 8. I would like to go with you to Proverbs 8 to get background again to better understand what we are dealing with. In Proverbs chapter 8, in verse 22 and 23 we read, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. Before his deeds of old, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began." Are you aware, from your knowledge of the Proverbs, what the author is talking about? You may go to the beginning of that chapter, and you will recognize that this chapter speaks about the wisdom of God. And it personifies the wisdom of God, which is a poetic device. And therefore, wisdom is, as it were, in the mind of the author, personified as an entity almost existent besides God and as an extension of God, and yet created as the first of God's works before the world began. And in verse 30 of that same chapter and 31 we read, "Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind." The wisdom of God was the instrument by which man was created and the world in the beginning. The Jewish rabbis loved this Proverbs 8. And they had developed it over the centuries to identify that wisdom with the words of Moses, written in his 5 books, which they called the Torah. And so they called the Torah the words of wisdom. And they believed even in their theology that the words of the Torah were pre-existent with God in heaven. That was the popular idea in Judaism in the days of Jesus and the apostles. The rabbis believed that the Torah, as the wisdom of God, was already existent in the beginning in heaven, pre-existent. And what John the Apostle is doing, he was a Jew, he says, "Now listen, friends, that's what you have heard. I have news for you. That pre-existent Torah, or the Word of God, that has become flesh." Verse 14 of John 1. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And here is where the Jew is confused. He believes that the Word is, and the wisdom and the Torah is pre-existent. But now John comes to the people and says, "I have news for you. The pre-existent Word of God is a pre-existent Messiah. And he has come. He has become flesh incarnated. And he has lived among us." Here is a most critical decision to be made for a Jew. He can accept the one? Shall he accept the other? And that's why some of the foremost scholars in theology have called John 1 verse 14 the most critical verse in the New Testament. Because here is the parting between Judaism and Christianity. And John wants not to go against the Jewish faith and the Hebrew religion. He doesn't want to offend it. He doesn't want to assault it. He doesn't want to reject it. He wants to advance it. He wants to advance the Hebrew faith into Christian faith. And so he takes first the common ground and he says, there's more. Because God has taken new action. He has come to us. And he was in the beginning. And through him, everything is made. That wisdom which the Proverbs speaks about, that wisdom through which he created, that word of wisdom has come down in our midst. That is a bombshell still today for a Jew. And that is present truth that can never antiquate. And that should be the core and center of all our mission and messages to Jews, especially. And he continues in John 1 verse 4 to say, let's read verse 3 also, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. You see, the rhythm and the short phrases are poetic here. But how heavy the message is, and how wonderful the unfolding. That creative word of God has become a person, and he is therefore the life. The creator is the life of all of us. And he is also the light. He enlightens our dark understanding and our confusion. And that's why in verse 18, at the end of this prologue, John says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, or in the bosom of the Father, it says literally, has made him known. So why did Christ come? For one reason, one major reason. It's not all the reasons, but it's the one major reason. He came to make the Father known. He came to interpret God to Israel. He came to explain to, the literal word here is even exegete the Father. He came to explain the Father, the Father's character. People don't know God. They make all kind of God concepts of their own speculation. We all have God concepts that need to be corrected. We can only know God through revelation. And that revelation is not only the Bible, it is Christ. He is the one of a kind, says John 3:16 later. He's monogenes. He is not just begotten by the Father. That's a mistranslation. Jesus is not begotten at all. He was pre-existent and co-existent with the Father from eternity. That word monogenes was misunderstood. It doesn't mean procreated. It means he is one of a kind, one of a genes. There is not a son of God like Jesus. We are adopted sons and daughters. Jesus is one of a kind son. He is of the nature of God. And therefore, we must believe that in Christ is life original, unborrowed, and underived. And that was a quote from Ellen White. And she corrected the misconceptions of other pioneers in our church so that this church would not become a sect, but become a Christian denomination. She says, He gave to men, Christ gave to men, a new interpretation of God. And that was necessary because Satan had misrepresented God's character. And because we often misrepresent God's character. We constantly need to turn our eyes upon Jesus so that we may see God more as He is. Our relation to God is determined by our relation to Jesus Christ. And if we have Him, we have the Father. And if we don't have Jesus, we have no Father. And that's why Jesus says, don't think you have life eternal by reciting the scriptures. We have life in His name. We need to be connected not with an it, but with a person. Some of us relate only to doctrines and Bible texts. That's not good enough. It's not good enough to be a fundamentalist or a perfectionist. We need to be a Christian before we are even Adventists. And it is good to hear that an Adventist can become a Christian also. And it is high time that we all become more Christian at heart. And Ellen White has written, and that's my most favorite statement of Ellen White. She says, and this is a literal quote, of all professed Christians, Seventh-day Adventists should be foremost in uplifting Christ before the world. And she didn't say even the Sabbath or health reform. She said Christ before the world. We should be known to be not just Sabbath keepers, but Christian Sabbath keepers. We should be known as uplifting Christ. And that's the theme of this camp meeting. Lift Him up. Now, the reaction of Israel, the Jewish people, to the coming of the Messiah was twofold. And John writes about the twofold reaction. Let us read that in John 1 again now. And we are going first to verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And why this section just about John the Baptist? Because some believers and Christians and Jewish Christians had come to exalt John the Baptist too high, as if he was the light. And they became disciples of the Baptist. And later in the book of Acts, chapter 19, there's a whole circle, there's a whole church of John the Baptist. And you haven't known much about Jesus yet. And that is a warning also for the Seventh-day Adventist Church not to exalt Ellen White to the point that she is the light greater than Jesus. And you may say, we don't want to do that. Then don't do it. You know, she says, I am a small light leading and pointing to the big light. Now, if we have little of Jesus, we're exalting her. And she would not approve of that. So let us know more the Bible. Let us read more the Bible. Let us more memorize and internalize God's Word. That is the ultimate norm for all of us. so that we become known as a Bible church. Because the Bible is the spirit of prophecy at heart. And if we say the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, what impression does that give to the Presbyterians? That the Bible is not the spirit of prophecy. Now, John, in the book of Revelation, says in John 1, verse 9, he was banished to the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. But he was not banished to Patmos because he was reading Ellen White books. And you can see how ridiculous it is to identify the testimony of Jesus exclusively with an end-time prophet. The testimony of Jesus is what Jesus speaks, not only late, but also early. The whole New Testament is the testimony of Jesus. And that's why John was banished to the island. And that's why we must bring the true emphasis back to where it belongs. And that has nothing to do with detracting from God's prophets today. But bringing it out of an excessive, an extreme position back to biblical perspective. We have to sell this message to the other Christian churches too. Or is there no more Christian outside? Are we the only Christians? We have to witness to them. And here we see that John says, do not think that John the Baptist is the real light. Just a moment of meditation about how we can make this practical for us, because John the Baptist is dead, but we have another great prophet in our midst. Now I come to verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He's talking now about Israel, as if that is the world. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what do we read here? He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. If Israel wasn't guilty, I would say it's a tragedy. But tragedy is not the right word, because that is always something they are innocent of. But Israel was not innocent. They were culpable. And that's why Jerusalem was destroyed as the final judgment on Judaism. And the candle was taken away. Verse 12 says, yet to all who receive him. That's the other kind of Jews who do not reject him. Those, says verse 12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The greatest question that everyone has, if he comes to it, is how do I become a Christian? How do I become born into the kingdom of God? How do I become saved? And the answer is here in verse 12 and 13. You cannot make yourself a child of God. You cannot, by moral behavior and moral excellence, make yourself acceptable to God. Don't even try. Even quitting smoking and drinking will not make you more acceptable to God. You will only live longer as a sinner. To really live eternal, to really be born again, God must act in your heart. And how can you ask for being reborn? Because what can we do to be born? We didn't ask to be born. but we can ask to be reborn. And how? What is the condition? There's only one condition. And that is not morality, which is a very important virtue. But let me read it again. John 1 verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's a right that you have then. And all you need is to know Jesus. And all you need is to accept Jesus for what he is. The great reformer said, you must embrace Jesus. I like that. Because embracing means that you really love and accept someone. To believe is not to believe about Jesus and his two natures, and whether his human nature is sinful or sinless, that does not make you a saved person at all. That's all speculating and trying to understand intellectually Jesus. You will be saved only, even when you don't understand Jesus, when you accept him, when he comes to you. And Jesus comes to us in the garment of the four Gospels, the garment of Scripture. And when he is uplifted before your eyes, in your mind, by reading or hearing the Gospel, then he knocks on the door of your heart, because he wants to get in. He wants to take his rightful place, since he is your Creator. And he is the light and the life of your life. And when you say, Jesus, come into my heart. He said, did I hear you? Say that again. And you say, Jesus, I mean, come into the temple of my soul. And Jesus says, just unlock the door. And I come in. Because he does not push himself into us, but only when he is repeatedly invited. And that is the secret to become alive, spiritually alive, and to receive assurance of forgiveness and salvation. Faith is not an opinion. It is entering into a new covenant relation with Jesus Christ. How could the first Christians and Jewish people be sure that Jesus was the Messiah, the Redeemer King? Let us read a little more. We read in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Dwelling means Shakam. This is the Shekinah glory that comes in human flesh. Now, we have seen his glory. Suddenly there's a plural here. We have seen his glory. Who are the we? What is his glory? What is seen? Every word asks for, explain me, explain me. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to know more about that. Who has seen him? We, that is the apostle and the apostles, they were eyewitnesses. Only apostles who were eyewitnesses were apostles. If you were no eyewitnesses, you could not be an apostle. And that's why there are only 12 apostles and no more. The apostles never ordained other apostles. They were endowed with a unique authority of inspiration. And these apostles said, we have seen with our own eyes. His glory. And they meant we were witnesses of his miracles. And John talks about the miraculous signs in this gospel, like turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And they said this was a new revelation of his glory. And these are only beginning of his glory. The resurrection of Lazarus was a revelation of glory. No one can deny that. Peter writes in his letter, we have seen his glory when he was revealed on the mountain of glorification. He says that was not following fables, but a reality that we experienced and that no one can take away from us. We have tasted that glory, says Peter. It is remarkable that John does not talk about that event on the mountain of glorification at all. And John was there too. So the question arises, where did John see the glory? We have seen his glory. It's fundamental for our experience too. That we are not just following an ideology about the Messiah, but that the Messiah really has revealed divine glory. And he explains that then, the glory of what? Full of grace and truth. That is glory too. It's not the outward splendor, it is the inward splendor. God came in Christ to us, revealing something more, far more important than the dazzling fireworks of angels. He came to reveal full of grace, not just a little bit of grace, the fullness of grace and truth. In the fullness of the word. And now I would like to ask John if he can explain a little more specific where he has seen the ultimate glory of God in Jesus Christ. And I'm going now to chapter 12 with you, please. Chapter 12 of John. Because there is a surprise waiting. And I hope you want to be surprised. Because we serve a God full of surprises. And if you don't expect anything more from your Bible than you have already, then you're dead. Then you are closed up and petrified. We need to expect great things from God, and then we will receive them. In John chapter 12, in verse 23 following, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No! It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Do you begin to understand what John meant by we have seen his glory? And why he does not mention the outward splendor on the mountain of glorification when he was speaking with Moses and Elijah. Let's read a little further. Verse 32 and 33. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Where did John see the glory of God? In the cross of Christ. And that is a great, great surprise. That you would never expect. The other gospels don't do that. This is unique. Fourth gospel. It says to the Jews who have become Christians, don't look for the outward splendor of the Messiah. As you were taught by the rabbis. He is not a political figure. He is not a military figure. He is a savior from sin. And he came as the lamb that God provided to take away the sins of the world. John 1:29. Also right in John. Jesus must be beheld. He cannot be understood. John never said, understand Jesus. He said, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. That means God provides this substitute. God provides this atoning. And when God provides in Christ the Lamb, then he provides Christ as the Passover Lamb. And if the Passover Lamb is understood from Exodus as the Lamb that had to be slain and whose blood would be the mark or the seal by which the angel of death would pass over, then we understand why Jesus came. He came not only to give a theory about God. He came not only to interpret God in a more beautiful way for our moral sensibilities. Jesus came ultimately with an unprecedented mission that no prophet has ever had before. Because no prophet was sent to die for us. They died, but not for us. That was not their mission. But the Messiah was sent as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of how many? The sin of the world, and that includes your sin and mine. Even those you are still going to commit. All these sins, all that guilt collectively was laid upon Jesus. And that's why it was the cup that he was not eager to drink. Because he says, Father, let this cup pass. If it is your will, then I will drink it. And the Father said, there is no other way. And Jesus says, then I will drink it. And when he drank it, he says, why have you forsaken me? Because he could no longer experience the presence of his Father when he was taking our place. We have seen his glory. And it was full of truth and full of grace. That grace is the grace he offers us today again. Because he knows we need his grace every day. It's not enough to be reborn in the past. It's not enough to have started in the way of following Christ. We must follow him all the way. We must be close to him. We must be cling to him. We must not follow him from afar. Half-heartedly. Jesus has only volunteers in his following. the glory of one and only, the glory of grace. That is the glory that we will give in all eternity to God. So why and how are we saved? Not because we are good, but because God is good. We do not need to be good in order to be saved, but we are saved in order to become good. And therefore, we are not saved because we have a beautiful character. No way can we be saved by anything we have accomplished in this life. And I'm reading from the 6th volume of the Testimonies from Ellen White, page 268, where we read, "We ourselves owe everything to grace, free grace, sovereign grace." See, this is not Calvin speaking. This is not Presbyterian. This is our own Ellen White speaking. And I read it again for those who would like to hear this again, like myself. "We ourselves owe everything to grace, free grace, sovereign grace, grace in the covenant ordained our adoption. Grace in the Savior effected our redemption, our regeneration, and our exaltation to heirship with Christ." End of quote. There are jewels there in those writings. And this is one of the great ones. John 1 verse 16 has been translated in various ways. Because it says in verse 16, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another." The grace of God is, of course, coming in and through Christ to us. And if we have Christ, we have it all. But we need to understand that he gives one grace after the other, one blessing after the other. It seems that God's grace is never ending. How many times have we asked for forgiveness of sins? Isn't it every day? Sometimes more than once? We have to be justified by faith every day. And we have also to be sanctified by his grace every day. We need to know Christ as the power of justification and sanctification. We need to know his saving and sanctifying power. Because, says the Apostle Paul later, if we want to win a Jew, we can never win him by an argument. A Jew wants to argue till doomsday. But a Jew can be made jealous when he perceives the glory of God in you. When he sees messianic glory on your face, in your life, then he cannot gainsay the fact that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. The apostles tell us that they actually tasted the grace. In Hebrews 6 verse 5 you can read that we have tasted the powers of the coming age. There is something more than just for the mind. The gospel is not just an idea, but it is the power of salvation. And what we need is more than good theories and doctrines. Because sin is a real power. Sin is not a theory. Sin is a dominating power. And the only thing that can redeem us and break us from that is a greater power. Not a better theory. And that's why the powers of the coming age, the powers of resurrection, are now available in Christ. And therefore, everyone who is not victorious lives a sub-Christian level. To believe in Christ is to walk with him and to be happy with him and to rise above your problems. Christ is always greater than you ever thought about him. And his power is almighty. It is the power of the Creator. That's why John writes that Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than Jacob, greater than the angels. In verse 18. And therefore, and I must come to a conclusion now. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John, who later writes an addition to the gospel in his letters, you find in the back of your Bible three letters of the apostle, because some of his writings were misunderstood. And so he gives in 1 John 5, verse 12, his final summary of the gospel. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, and this is what he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. May we invite him day by day, hour by hour, to come as the Savior and Lord of our life, because that is the greatest blessing we can ever have in all eternity. Shall we pray? Our gracious and most merciful Father, this moment we thank you that your word is inviting us again to accept him, because he has come to us again, and to receive him with all our heart. And help us, Lord, to constantly surrender to him, because we need him so much in order to be what we ought to be, a light in our own corner that shines in a dark place. We want to thank you for your grace and your mercy to us who do not deserve that. And we thank you that we are saved by grace, and free grace, and sovereign grace. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.